Well, as we continue our study in 1 Timothy, let's turn there again to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11. We might throw just a few more verses in there. If you want to put your finger in Romans chapter 7, you might do that because we'll be referring to that a couple of times this morning as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We're going to have to put on our thinking caps today. Of course, we should do that every time we go into the Word of God. We're to love God with all our minds. Then we have to think about Him and His deep truths. And we're going to get into some of that today as we talk about the law and its relationship to grace and to you and I and how we live out the life of Christ on earth. But to know Timothy in our passage, and this letter, of course, was written to him, to know Timothy is to recognize that he was committed to the core, to Jesus Christ. But as a shepherd of the church, as a soldier in the front lines, he was also beginning to fray around the edges. Ministry is often attended with loneliness and frequently filled with frustration. And Timothy's ministry was no different. He wasn't drowning in discouragement, not yet, but he was feeling the pressure and as determination was giving way to growing disillusionment, he was hurting, and he was hurting to a great degree. It seemed to this young man he had gone the rounds, and now perhaps it was time to just throw in the towel, leave Ephesus, join Paul where he was at, and continue on in that vein instead. But just about the time Timothy wanted to climb through the ropes and out of the ring, the Apostle Paul writes him a letter. Wouldn't you know it? How often God works in this way. And the Apostle addresses Timothy as an affectionate father and counsels him as a seasoned advisor. But before we return to that advice and counsel which we looked at last week, I'd like to share with you a few of the things that can cause dreariness like the sky to spread pretty much over everything. And I do this because I have to wonder if there are those here today who once possessed but have since lost their encouragement in Christ. You can still remember the days when your heart was fortified with God-given courage and comfort, but now it seems you're in want of spiritual power and peace. You're burdened in spirit, you're wearied in soul, you're hauling around a load on your shoulders you were never meant to carry, at least not alone. What are those things that rob us of our strength and steal our joy? Those things that make us, like Timothy here, want to run rather than remain, cause us to surrender when we know we should stand? Well, one thing, as we'll see in young Timothy's case, that can do this is opposition and division within the congregation. Few things take the wind out of your sails than when people who you think should know better behave in ways that tarnish a church's testimony and its ministry and its teaching. At Ephesus, Timothy was dealing with false teachers and personal attacks within the church. And I'm sure that for him, at least on occasion, that ministry felt very much like a long war of attrition. Timothy knew both heartaches and headaches as he attempted to work through the struggles and the misunderstandings and the mishaps and the mistakes and the hardships which often dog our ministries for the Lord Jesus. And this is not just a pastoral problem. No one who loves the Lord and His church is unaffected when deceptive doctrines and rumors and threats and exaggerations are allowed to run their damaging course. And so is it any wonder that people get discouraged and apprehensive? The gathering of God's people should lift our hearts. It should build up our souls. And when that doesn't occur, when just the opposite happens, bailing out may seem a whole lot more attractive than holding on. And that's the point exactly when we need to remember the Lord. It's true, of course, opposition can be a formidable enemy to our spiritual morale. However, let's not forget Ephesians 5:8, that even the Lord Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And in the same way, we will never become the people God wants us to be if we run from our trials instead of learning from them. And that's why we have this divinely preserved letter, this precious New Testament book of 1 Timothy to read and to study so that together, along with Timothy, it can bring us reassurance, maybe even a renewed determination to stand firm and hang tough. Well, let me pose another reason that at the root of so much personal disappointment and yes, even spiritual defection, and that would be just plain old sin in the church, sin in our lives. How often, sadly, have we been overcome and grieved unto death by our own sins, pummeled by blame, loaded with guilt, stumbling, floundering in our walk with the Lord? Every believer knows from bitter experience what it is to sin against the Lord. And sometimes, being quite human and less than perfect, we feel it would be simpler and maybe easier to just turn in our Bibles and throw in the towel and walk away. After all, what does the Bible tell us? The way of the transgressor is hard. And again, it is exactly at such times that we need to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, who is constantly encouraging us by showing his wounds and stripes, reminding us that he bore our sins, all of them, to the cross, and has put a new song in our heart and upon our lips, if only we would sing it. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'm not give you burnout. I'll give you rest. And when struggling under a sizable load of guilt, beloved, that's just the kind of invitation we all need. Because without shifting the load to Christ's shoulders, we will grow weary in well-doing. There's no question about it. But to cast our care upon the Lord, as the Bible tells us, we remember that he does sustain us. And in that sustaining power, we carry on. No man or woman can have courage who departs from the Lord. Our boldness is only as strong as our fellowship with him. Like Samson, that Christian is deprived of all strength who factions him or herself according to the world instead of according to God's word. But that's no reason to despair when we have problems of this sort. Just because we fall doesn't mean we have to lay there. Too many believers have bought into the notion of a perfect Christian instead of a forgiving God. And we can't be perfect, but God is truly forgiving. And because many seem to think they'll never be perfect, they just give up. But the fact is that when we fail, when we sin, there is only one thing, 1 John 1:9, that the Lord is waiting for us to do, and that is to confess our sins, because then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to repent of those things where we have been unfaithful to him. And so when we sin, we're not to try to comfort ourselves and hope for the best. We need to acknowledge it. Say the same thing about it that God says. It is sin. It is wrong. We did it and we're guilty, and we ask for the blood to cleanse us. If we don't do that, it leaves us easy prey to our arch enemy and to our old natures. Worries and cares will hound you day in and day out as a guilty conscience, well, pretty much engulfs you like a 50-foot wave. Read Psalm 32 sometimes and let King David remind you why it is better to confess your sins than to conceal them, because we serve a God from whom nothing is hidden. I fear a great number of such discouraged souls have little by little slipped entirely from the ranks of the faithful. We knew them once. They were regular attenders, maybe here, maybe somewhere else, but now they're out there floundering and drifting according to the prevailing winds of the world. But friends, though many are fading and fainting, the Lord has not and will never forsake his own. We need to heed that still small voice of our Heavenly Father and let his word become a balm to our wounded souls. No sin can be dearer to you or to me than an intimate fellowship with the living God. So cast away those worldly idols, go to God immediately, and know cleansing and be restored by the blood of his Son. And then your sins and your failings will be as though they never happened. And your view of the cross will become once more clear and unobstructed. Don't allow personal defeats to rob you of your boldness for Christ. Receive the gifts of mercy and grace that a risen and reigning Savior holds out for us all, and remember his loving words, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, doubtless there are many other distractions and discouragements out there, and all are aimed straight at the heart of our resolve. I don't doubt we have Sunday school teachers who work hard but receive very little support or appreciation. We know what it's like in this church and in every other church to know broken relationships, hurting marriages, serious health issues, a business failure, a financial setback. And then there's the worldly minded out there who don't seem to know the Lord or even care. Many people have succumbed to a sort of pleasure madness, altogether occupied with themselves and with their own affairs, so that they have no time or interest in the work of the Lord. Others have passed through a baptism of difficulties, leaving them questioning God's love and deflecting in spirit, if not in public. Christian defections, by the way, are out there the same as political defections, but the results are much, much worse. And what of those who serve on the church board or the ministry committees or special task forces? Let's just be honest. Is it not disheartening how many evade responsibility and leave it to others? And what about those who excel with cranking and finger pointing and carping and complaining, but can't seem themselves to lend a helping hand? You see, discouragement, for one reason or another, is always going to be with us. I know it. I'm sure you know it too. Yet the Bible still commands, don't give up, don't turn back, don't grow weary, don't lose courage. What did the psalmist say, praising God in Psalm 138 in verse 3? Thou didst encourage me with strength in my soul. Strength in my soul. There is a strength of soul that only God can give, and we must go and pray to him for it. It is the strength to say no to sin, to live honestly before the Lord, strength to confess the name of Jesus in the presence of our friends as well as our enemies. It's strength to bear with injustice patiently and to hold firm to the Savior's cause no matter what life throws at us. We need desperately this divinely imparted strength, this God-given courage. And I think it can be received at this very moment if we surrender at once to the Lord. If we go to him for it and pray for it earnestly, he will empower us and enable us to stand fast, to hold firm, regardless of the disappointments and the opposition. In the very instant we call upon the Savior, he promises to rescue us. Like Peter sinking under the waves, he'll lift us up, and you will again have courage to enter into the holy place by the blood of the Lamb. Strength of soul is a daily miracle which Jesus must work within each of us. And it cannot be created or credited to natural abilities or a high IQ or a cheerful disposition. Nor can it be ascribed to a secure bank account or favorable circumstances. No, this is a boldness. We're talking about a tenacity of strength and courage which comes by faith. It is the fortitude of faith, and it is only that which will allow us to stand with conviction against the constant attacks and onslaughts of the world. It must be held deeply in the heart and in the soul, and only God can reach that deep. Only him. That's what makes the difference. And so as long as we recover our spiritual power, as a church and as individual Christians, we will never be in danger of becoming battle weary. And it will stand to our eternal credit if we keep at our post. And so let us cry to heaven for grace. That's how Timothy is going to remain faithful. And that's what you and I must do as well. Well, that was just introduction. Okay, let's actually get to the text this morning. And I'll try to move quickly here, but there's a lot here, and I don't want you to miss any of it. You remember that Paul, as a veteran of many campaigns, reminded Timothy, charged him with at least three things. He said, remain on duty, remember the goal, and then relay the truth. We looked at all three of those last week, and I want to come back to relaying the truth. Why does Timothy need to do that? Because of the false teaching and doctrinal error that had infiltrated, that had crept in at Ephesus. That's why Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. He had to deal with that problem. Look at verse 6. False doctrine is demonic deception, accomplishing nothing and leading nowhere. But that is what the Judaizers, these false teachers, were espousing, that faith in Christ alone was not capable of saving you. You also had to keep the law. Christ is the house, the law is the front porch. You have to go through the front porch to get into the house of salvation, the household of faith, we might say. And Paul says, no, no, you do not have to be keepers of the law in order to enter salvation. You don't have to be circumcised if you're a male. And you don't have to go through the baptisms and the washings and observe all these various things in order to be a God-pleasing Christian. You recall from last time that we identified these false teachers as either Jews or professing Jewish converts who were concerned with fruitless discussion, godless myths, imaginary genealogies, and they were more concerned with that than with the clear and correct teaching of the Word of God. And notice again, verse 6, they strayed, they missed the mark because they failed to aim at the right target. That word strayed means to turn away. It means to be out of line, literally out of joint. It's a medical term for when an arm or an elbow or a knee or a foot or an ankle is dislocated. So we're dealing here with people who aren't just off center. They're entirely off course. They're quite adept at playing games with the truth, and that's what they're doing. And Paul is also telling us in verses 6 and 7 that these false teachers were not only absorbed in Jewish legends and mindless chatter, but they also wanted to be respected teachers of the law. They saw the respect in the Jewish community that the rabbis had, and they wanted that prestige for themselves. However, look at verse 7 again. I'm just going back over what we talked about last week. While they wanted to be teachers of the law, what does Paul say? They were incapable of properly handling its divine content or expounding any meaningful, i.e., biblical commentary on the law. They failed to grasp the relationship between the law and the gospel, and so they were teaching a way of salvation by works, by the keeping of the law. And sadly, being wrong on that essential and key point didn't seem to give them pause or shut them up. They just went on babbling away with their own sense of authority, while all the time they never truly grasped their subject, much less the error that they were espousing trying to teach it. These false teachers should have been silenced by their heretical doctrine and their shortcomings, but instead they went right on pontificating with their minds in neutral and their mouths in high gear. So to sum it up simple, these wannabe teachers of the law were grossly unqualified for the task, and so Paul delivers a scathing indictment against them. They're lost in a fog, he says. I'm paraphrasing, okay? They're lost in a fog, Paul says, of their own making, because in teaching more and more about less and less, they have proved beyond doubt that they know everything about nothing. They let the gospel truth slip like sand through their fingers, and they grasped at vapor and at things incapable of making any difference spiritually in a person's life. Now, would you zero in on verse 8? Because Paul here is very careful to let us know that his indictment against these false teachers is not an indictment against the Mosaic law. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You see, while Paul would disavow any use of God's law as a legalistic club, he would certainly still maintain, as he did previously in Romans 7:12, that the law is holy and just or righteous and good, so long as it's used properly. But that obviously raises the question, what is the proper use of the law? Well, Paul goes on to explain that in verses 9 and 10. But let's lay some groundwork here before we go on to those verses. And what I'd like to do is give you four propositions concerning the Mosaic law, which should give us a better grasp of what the apostle is teaching. And so here they are. Proposition number 1, the law was given to reveal the holiness of God. Following the Exodus, Israel needed to know the God who had redeemed them out of Egypt And so the primary function of the law, as capsulized in the Ten Commandments, was to teach Israel and to communicate through Israel to the world that God was holy and that all his requirements of men rest on the nature of that holiness, which is absolute. That's why we read, I think, at least three times in the book of Leviticus, these words from the Lord, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." We can't be as holy as God, but we are to be holy because he is God and he is holy. "You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." You work at this, and I'll work with you. I'll work in you. Now, clearly, over and over again, holiness is stressed in the law of God. And that's why the law was given to a people who spiritually, remember, after 400 years of slavery, they were uninformed, they were immature. It was a gracious provision informing the Hebrews about their righteous Redeemer and their own considerable responsibilities before him. Which brings us to proposition number two. The law was given not only to reveal the holiness of God, but also to expose the sinfulness of men. Revelation 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Romans 5 says, "The law entered so that the offense might abound." Now, what are these verses saying? Well, it's stating first that no one is made righteous by the law. The law cannot save anyone. It was never a means to salvation, for the simple reason that that is not what it was designed for. That's not its purpose. Rather, the law, the Mosaic law, was given to clearly establish the righteousness of God and to reveal how dreadfully short we have all fallen from it. We've not measured up. The law exposed man by naming sin, his sin, for what it is. It specified the difference between right and wrong, together with the blessings of those who kept the law and the judgment that fell upon those who did not. But still, the law was designed to produce conviction of sin, not as a way to salvation. Now, let me turn to Romans chapter 7. I told you to put your finger there. Romans chapter 7, and look at verse 7. Paul's dealing with a similar question here. And we can see here how exactly this works. How does the law expose the sinfulness of man? Paul, in this passage, has been talking about our identification with Christ. We are released from the law, he says. We are dead to sin. And all this raises a question about the law's relationship to sin. Since Paul has just said in verse 5 that sinful persons, or sinful passions, I should say, are incited or aroused by the law, did that mean that the law was sinful too? Now look at verse 7. This is Paul's response. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now what is Paul saying here? Well, he's telling us that very far apart from being sinful, the law is beneficial in at least three ways. First, as we've already said, the law defines sin. And as an illustration, Paul here in verse 7 specifically mentions coveting. Now, he's not saying that he didn't covet before he knew the law. What he's saying is that the law set the standard against coveting and thus exposed everything that came short of it. It identified and categorized the nature of the transgression. It defined coveting as sin and condemned coveting for the misdeed that it is. But now note carefully in verse 8 there as well, Romans 7 and verse 8. And see here the second benefit that's derived from the law. For Paul says that it not only defines sin, it also incites it. It arouses it. Look at verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." You see, what he's saying is that the law reveals and shows us the desperate nature of sin. How does it do this? Because when the law says, "Don't do this," sin says, "Go ahead and do this." Romans 5:20, "The law was added so that trespasses might increase. It promoted violation rather than obedience." Whatever the law forbids, and it does this just by forbidding, whatever the law forbids, sin wants to indulge, because at the heart of sin is rebellion. Draw a line in the sand, which is what the law does, and sin goes after it like an armored division. And that is why when the law says, don't covet, we end up, Paul says, I ended up coveting all the more. And all this explains why Paul adds that apart from the law, sin is dead there. He's not saying sin isn't active without the law, because unfortunately sin was alive and well long before God gave the law of Moses. What Paul means is that without the law to provoke or to incense it, sin was less active, less stimulated, because those clear commandments weren't there to violate. It's kind of like, I don't know if this is true, you know, a red scarf or blanket in front of a bull charging. I'm told that I don't know if bulls can even see color, but I'm told that idea is what gets the bull charging, and of course what eventually leads to its death. But that's the point. Sin sees the what is forbidden in the law, and it goes after it because it rebels against it. Which brings us to the third function of the law. For not only does it define and arouse sin, but it also identifies its real source. And for that, we need to look down at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Now again, let me sum this up. Simple. Paul asks, do I sin because of the law then? And his answer is never. May it never be. I sin, Paul says, because of my own fallen nature. I sin because of the principle of sin within me. The law doesn't force me to do anything. The law is spiritual. The law is good and righteous and holy. However, the law does stimulate our sin nature to rebel by drawing lines, by putting boundaries, by saying, thou shalt not. And in so doing, it reveals the real cause of my transgression. And it's not the law that's on the outside. It's the sin nature that dwells within. So how does the law expose the sinfulness of man? By first defining it, secondly, by inciting it, and thirdly, by identifying its root causes. Well, that's under proposition number two. So let's move on to the third proposition. And here we learn that in Christ, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to all those who believe. And this is very, very important. You see, all the truths about the person and work of Jesus are intricately woven throughout the statutes and the symbols and the sacrifices of the law. And that is why Paul says in Galatians 3:24 that the law has become our tutor or our teacher, leading us to Christ. The law serves, in other words, as a strict teacher, guarding and governing until Christ came and people could be justified through faith in him. So the law was given to separate the Hebrews from the Gentile nations and to prepare Israel for the coming of their Redeemer. Now, again, keep in the back of your mind, the law could not save. It was designed to condemn, not to justify, because it revealed the holiness of God. It could not in itself provide a way for us to be as holy as God, a righteousness that would meet heaven's demanding standard. But God satisfied all this, Matthew 5 tells us, because Christ on our behalf did what? He lived that perfect life that the law required of us on behalf of all who believe. He fulfilled the law. He alone, through a sinless life, could keep the law completely and perfectly. And again, on our behalf, he accomplished all this. And so the law points us to Christ as our Savior. The law says, you can't do this. You offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You can't do it. This is the standard. You'll never meet it. That's what the law teaches us. But then what does that do? It drives us to Jesus. Because he did keep it. He is God in human flesh. He was perfect. And in his sinless life, as well as his substitutionary death, we find our salvation. He is the one source of a God-given righteousness that's put to our account, which the law could never provide. And that leaves us with one thing more. Number four. Since Christ is the designated end, he's the fulfillment of the Mosaic law, now, we understand that the law of Moses was never meant as a way of salvation, nor is it meant to be the rule of life for all those who are in Christ. Of course, God's children are still called to keep God's holy, unchangeable standards, those things categorized in the Ten Commandments, and often restated in the New Testament. Those things are all very applicable to us. But at the same time, Romans 6:14 teaches that as believers, we are under a new management, for we are no longer under law, but grace. And by the way, being under grace instead of under law only makes us more responsible. Doesn't mean that we can go and sin at will because it's all of grace. It means, no, now we love the God who has saved us and redeemed us, and we must serve him out of a heart of gratitude, not out of just, you know, tacit obedience to a list of rules. Christians have died to sin, Romans 6:2, and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who empowers us for holy living. We learned that with our whole study on true spirituality. So what does that tell us about the law and the proper use of the law? It teaches us that the law should be used in our witnessing, in our preaching and teaching, to bring conviction of sin. I was dealing with a person not too long ago, and this person didn't think that they had sinned. And I said, really? Really? You've never sinned? Oh, no, I don't sin. And I said, well, you know, Jesus said the two greatest commandments are this. You are to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Have you done that? And the person thought for a minute, and before they could even speak, I said, you haven't done that for 5 minutes in your whole lifetime, and neither have I. You're a sinner. Just in those two great commands, you're a sinner. And so am I, and that's why you need a Savior. Now, that was the law showing sin, driving men to a Savior who alone can redeem us and give us righteousness before a holy God. So look at verse 9. That is why Paul says the law is not made for a righteous man. In other words, while an infallible guide is to God's holiness and character, it is not designed for Christian living or as a handbook for a new disciple. Why? Because once we accept Christ by faith, we become God's children. We are adopted into his family. We no longer need a tutor or a teacher because our Heavenly Father has taken us under his arm, and the law continues to convict the world of its sin as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is the law not for a righteous person? Well, because first of all, we've already acknowledged and recognized our guilt. The law has done its work in our life. That's why we have fled to Christ, because we've recognized ourselves as sinners. And secondly, because being in Christ means that we are no longer under law, but grace, Romans 6:14. And can we know that for sure? Yes, we can. Turn again to Romans chapter 7. I'm glad Romans 7 is in the Bible. It explains a lot. In fact, that's the whole argument of Romans chapter 7. Paul here in Romans 7 is using civil law and marriage as an illustration, as an analogy of his point. Now, let me just read it for you very quickly. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have come, well, we start in verse 7, which we've already looked at, so I won't go through that entire passage again. So Paul is using marriage as an illustration here. And he's saying, in effect, in the exact same way that death breaks the bonds of marriage between husband and wife, so believers and their identification with the death of Christ breaks the bond that yoked them to the law. The law brought condemnation because we could not meet its standards of perfection. But through trusting in Christ, in his perfect life, in his payment for our sin, we are removed too from the law's jurisdiction. We are released from our marriage to the law, and we enter into a whole new relationship with Jesus as his bride. And that's why the bride of Christ, the church, we serve God. That's why we serve God. What does he say there at the end of verse 6? In the newness of the Spirit rather than in the oldness of the letter of the law. So quickly, we'll review. The Mosaic Law was given to reveal the holiness of God, to expose the sinfulness of man, to point to Jesus Christ. And since Christ is the fulfillment of the law, in him we are no longer under the law. Thereby we see that though we still are obedient to godly standards revealed in both the Old Testament and the New, and we practice these things, we are not under a legal code as the Old Testament was. Now, let's go back again one more time to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We can understand now what Paul is talking about. While the law is no longer a rule of life for us, it is still a powerful instrument of conviction to the unbeliever. And thus Paul says, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or their mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, if you look at that carefully, you'll see that all of these things are encompassed in the Ten Commandments. So there's a carryover from the law to convict people of these various transgressions. But again, the law is to convict them of sin and to bring them to repentance, to drive them to Christ. And that's how the law is used lawfully. The law then is an instrument against godless people, sinful lifestyles, in verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Sound teaching is teaching that is wholesome, that is health-giving. And according to verse 11, sound teaching is that which is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Which is to say that the good news about Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard for all other teaching and doctrine. And that's very important to understand. All of this use of the law is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I am entrusted. Now, do you see that? Sound teaching is the good news about Christ. And it is the ultimate standard for all other teaching and doctrine. The gospel is the touchstone for everything we believe. People think, we start with the gospel, then we go into the deep things of God. No, you go deeper into the gospel. You can never get beyond it because there is nothing so amazing and so profound as the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You will never recover from that. Not now and not in eternity. He will be the Lamb that was slain, and we will gather around his throne forever and praise him for it. We just get deeper into the gospel, and there are new and wonderful discoveries of Jesus as we do. And what Paul is saying is that anything that contradicts or denies that gospel must be rejected as human fabrication and essentially false. And so where do we find sound teaching? We read it in the Word of God. John 17, 17, thy word is truth. Psalm 119, thy word is a light for my path and a lamp for my feet. And so Paul, look at verse 5, getting back to 1 Timothy. He says, Timothy, remember the goal. The goal of New Testament instruction is sound teaching. And the goal of that sound teaching is, remember what we said last time? It's love. And neither human philosophy, scientific theories, or myths or fables, nor anything other than the gospel of Christ can ever make love a reality in either the gathered church or the individual Christian. It's only this. Beloved, the gospel of Christ is true and transforming. And if Timothy just remembered the goal, then he would always realize that no other standard neither can or ever will replace this one. So, let me conclude with just this statement. Does our coming to faith make void the law of God? Not at all. In fact, what Paul says in Romans 3:31 is that our faith establishes the law. The old covenant, the Old Testament law declares the fact that God is righteous. It requires righteousness of all of God's people. But how can this demand for righteousness be met since everyone fails to perfectly obey the law? There's only one way. Someone has to keep it for us, and his obedience has to be accounted to us. And that's what Jesus did. That perfection of the law can only be met when people place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm quoting here, as individuals do this, they are declared righteous by God. This is the primary purpose of the law, to lead people to Christ so that they can be saved by faith. May such be true of us all this morning, according to the power of grace and the commandment of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the massive truth of your word. Thank you, Father, how it dovetails perfectly, that we might understand as Scripture interprets Scripture, the whole truth of your Bible. Thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul, who took such pains, being led of the Holy Spirit, to write these things down that we might grasp and understand them and to live in their light. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and for your many, many mercies. Now bless us, use us for your glory. Help us, Lord. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We thank you for your law, that it is holy and just and good. And we thank you that the Bible tells us how we can use it lawfully, correctly, properly. And when we do, help us to bring many to faith in Jesus Christ. And then as followers of Christ, let us grow by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the teaching of the New Testament and the law of liberty that James tells about in James chapter 1, how we delight in all that you have provided for us. And should there be even one here without Christ as their Savior, help them to realize, yes, they cannot be perfect, they cannot be sinless, but they can receive forgiveness if only they trust in him, for whom to know aright is life everlasting. I pray they do that for their soul's sake, and in Jesus' name, amen.